By the way, two of our missionaries that are church planters in Canada, since we are praying for that country today out of Operation World, are Glenn and Lillian Whitmore. We support. Glenn was here with us during our missions conference, and I know they would appreciate your prayers. The title of my message, Overcoming the Monotony of Life, reminds me of the story of a man who was so bored with his daily routine that he happened to hear on television one of these cruises advertised. It was entitled A Cruise to Nowhere. He thought, that sounds interesting. My life is boring. I think I'll take it. So he sent in a $500 deposit, registered. On the day of the cruise when it was to start, he showed up on the dock on the day of sailing. And suddenly a huge man grabbed him from behind, forcibly dragging him below the deck, shackled him to a bench, shoved a galley oar in front of him. And for two long weeks, this vacationer rode, pulling in time to an incessant drumbeat with another adventure cruiser chained to the bench beside him. When the ship finally reached dock again after 2 weeks, the men were unshackled, the cruise was over. The one chap turned to his rowing companion and he said, "You know, I'm really not informed as to the amenities involved in these adventure cruises. Should we tip the drummer?" And his friend said, "Well, I did when I took this same cruise 1 year ago." And I guess maybe for some life gets that boring that anything sounds good. What is monotony? Monotony is, according to Webster's definition, a sameness of tone or pitch, a lack of variety, a wearisome sameness. What one of us have not experienced that in our lives? Boredom is defined as a bored condition, weariness caused by dull, tiresome people or events. Ennui. You ever experienced that? Of course you have. I hear it all the time. You know, people say, "My job is boring. My family life is boring. My routine is boring. My mate is boring." I've even heard that one. "My daily routine is boring. School is boring." Who hasn't heard that if you're the father or mother of teenagers? Something you younger parents had to look forward to. Reminds me of the story of the teenager who was so bored by the monotony of his daily existence that he said to his father, he said, "You know, I hate this dull town. It's the pits. There's nothing to it. It's Boresville over and over again. I want action. I want to make real money. I want to meet pretty girls. I can't do any of that here. So, Dad, I'm leaving town." And with that, he kind of stalks off out the door, down the street. His father calls out to him. The boy shouts back, "Dad, don't try to stop me. I'm bored to death. My mind is made up. I'm leaving." Dad says, "Son, I'm not trying to stop you. I want to go with you." That's two in a row. That's not bad. Well, maybe one and a half. I'm not sure. Boredom was a problem with the author of Ecclesiastes. Over and over again, he uses the phrase, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Richest man who ever lived, experienced everything, yet in the final analysis, he said, "It's nothing but vanity, it's empty, it's soap bubbles upon soap bubbles. My life has a wearisome tediousness to it under the sun. There's nothing new, nothing's changed, nothing's different. It's always been a problem that man has." That's the why behind spring breaks, because we get bored with school, we get bored with our jobs, we get bored with our surroundings and circumstances. We want to get out, we want to get away. Some of you wish you were away this morning rather than here, out someplace doing something exciting. Well, if that's where you are, there's some good stuff here at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. And it comes in the form of a prayer. Paul is now requesting three things for the church at Ephesus. Last week he looked at those for whom he was praying, those who had put their faith in Christ Jesus, verse 15, had a love for all the saints. Then he directed us to whom he is praying, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all glory, the essence, the originator of glory, the source of glory. And now he takes us to those personal requests that he makes for the people at Ephesus, and they are so applicable and so appropriate for each one of us today. He wants them to know something of God's purpose, His grand purpose for their lives as it reaches right on into the ages of eternity, and then something about the present power of God as it's available and directed toward us during the course of this present age. But in order to understand that, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, here, literally in the Greek, it's the heart. I don't know how your translation may have it. But it's the eyes of your heart, your inner man, may be opened, may be enlightened, so that you might know in experience something of his grand purpose and power that's available to you during the course of this life. For most of us, when we think of the heart, we think of emotions, do we not? We think of feelings. Valentine's Day has a big heart, feelings. We think of our feelers. When we make decisions by the heart, as we understand the heart in our culture today, we are making it based upon how we feel, our emotions, inclinations that I may have. When we make a decision based upon the head, we say, well, it's a rational, intelligent, thoughtful decision that I'm now making with my mind. And so we separate the mind and the heart. And because many people make decisions based upon their heart, they may get involved in adulterous relationships, prevalent everywhere in our country, because they're going by their feelings, their emotions, their heart, rather than by their head, mind, and intellect. And we say if they would have only used their head and allowed their head to control them, they would have not made this decision, and therefore they would not have created all of this destruction that's there now in their lives. They would have only used their heads, we say. And I guess the age is pretty much dominated by feelings, is it not? That's why, or perhaps it's best epitomized in that bumper sticker, if it feels good, do it. If your emotions tell you to do it, do it. If your feeler tells you to do it, then do it. Let your feelings be your guide. That's the spirit of this present age. And that was the problem in the Corinthian church. The Corinthians somehow were so caught up in carnality, they were living by their emotions and their feelings rather than by doing that which they knew to be right. And the Corinthian problem is still with us today. Now, having said all of that, let me say that to the Hebrews and the Greeks and the ancients by and large, they made no distinction between the heart and the mind. When Paul's talking about the heart here, he is talking about the inner man, the central control system, if we want to put it that way. And it is made up of the mind and the heart that affects all of our decisions. In fact, there is a dictionary definition of the word heart in the Bible would be that central agency and facility within man whereby he imagines, he intends, he purposes, he thinks, and he understands. Or to say it another way, it is your central control system. It is the real you, the inner man, that is made up of mind, of intellect, of rationality, of thought, of understanding, and it's also made up of emotions, of feelings, all of these things combined. And that is your central control system. That is where all of the critical decisions in your life are made. That is where choices are made. It's sort of like NASA over here in Houston, yet that is the central control system. And when we send those space shuttles up into space, it is the central control system in NASA that controls what they are doing out there in outer space. And that's how the word is used in Scripture. In fact, if you look at the number of times that Jesus used the word heart, you will discover that that's what he's talking about, that inner man, that central control system. John chapter 14 and verse 1, where he said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. What's he talking about the heart? That is your central control system. And then in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, where he said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. He's not talking there about just your emotions or your feelings. He's talking about your mind, for it's out of your mind that proceeds evil thoughts. Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, all of these things, they originate from within the heart, in the inner man, that central control system that each one of us has. And what Paul is saying is that this central control system needs to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Now let me say that the whole word here, enlightened or illumination, is critical to life. You can have information without illumination, and the end result is there's no change in your life. There's no change in your behavior. This is a critical problem in our country today. In fact, they tell us that over 90% of the people in our country believe in a personal God. They believe that they do not believe in evolution. They believe that God created things. Over 50% of the people in a recent survey by Gallup indicated, now this is in our own country, indicate that there is only one way to salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ alone. Over 50% of our people believe that. Isn't that an incredible thing? We have all of the right information. But information without illumination does not result in a changed life. If we were to go over and interview our teenagers this morning, we would discover, and many of you know that because you're dealing with that in the home, they've got all the information. You can ask them questions about God, questions about theology, and they may be able to answer those questions better than you could. They have all of the necessary information, but why is it there is such decadence and wickedness in our society and things that our young people are struggling with today to where the world does not know the difference between Christians and non-Christians based upon behavior? Because there's information without illumination. And Paul is praying here that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened. They might be opened up. They might be illuminated so that their lives will be permanently impacted by what they see and know. In other words, it's assimilating this knowledge to a degree that it changes us permanently. He says, that's what I'm praying for you at Ephesus. A great illustration of this, by the way, occurs in the Gospels in Luke chapter 24. You need not turn there, but you know the story. It was after the resurrection of Christ. And Christ now is making his post-resurrection appearances to many different disciples. And on the road to Emmaus are two disciples who are very disconsolate. They're discouraged. They knew they had all of the information about what happened in Jerusalem during the preceding 3 days and how they thought this was the Messiah and how they'd taken him and they'd nailed him to a cross. And now they had already heard that on the first day, earlier that morning, that there were women who went early to the tomb and they said that there was no body there, but they heard an angel saying, "He is not here, but he is risen. And come and see, and then go and tell." And they had all of this information, but somehow they did not have the illumination, the understanding that Christ was risen. And Jesus now joins himself to them in Luke chapter 24. And as they're walking along, and he says, "Why are you discouraged?" And they thought maybe he wasn't aware of what happened that day or those days in Jerusalem. And here he is, the Savior himself. And finally, he begins to reprimand them a bit. He said, "Oh, foolish of heart, central control system, foolish of heart and slow to believe all that I have spoken unto you. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory?" And finally, when they made it to Emmaus, he sat down and he ate with them. And the minute that they ate with them, then it says their eyes were opened and they beheld him and immediately he vanished. And then the one said to the other, "Did not our hearts," same word, "did not our central control systems within us burn while he opened to us the Scriptures and spoke to us of these things?" Their eyes were enlightened, opened, and they understood for the very first time. Now that is what the illumination of the Holy Spirit will do. He is the one who opens our minds and our hearts and our understanding to these great spiritual truths, and he's the one who makes them real to us. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." He will open your heart to spiritual truth, and He will make that spiritual truth true and relevant and real in your life. John chapter 16 and verse 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He will open up your heart to all truth, for He will not speak of Himself, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will show you things to come. Why were the disciples different? They had all of the information plus the illumination, and their hearts were permanently impacted by what their eyes saw. Now, we need to pray two things for one another. We need to pray that our eyes may be opened, enlightened, so that we might know two things. Number one, His purpose for us. Look in verse 18 of our text. That we might know two things, His purpose for us. I took that one phrase and incorporated in it these two thoughts. That you may know what is the hope of His calling. Notice each one of these are His. And what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And then the second request, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us? That we might know the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now I remind you that Paul was in prison when he wrote these words. Talk about boredom. I cannot think of a more boring place to be than in prison, confined in a small cell, chained to two soldiers, one on each side, had no opportunity to get away, no opportunity to go on a spring break. He couldn't get away from it. You'd have thought that Paul would have been the most bored man who ever lived at this point in his life. But there's this aura of excitement in this passage. It just pulsates with life and hope. Paul was not a discouraged man even though he was in prison. He was not a bored man, he was not suffering from monotony, even though he was locked up in this cell, chained to soldiers day after day. You ever watched a cheetah or a leopard at the zoo, caged, and they just walk around, endless pace of motion, boredom, they tell us. What was it that kept Paul going? He never lost sight of his hope. He never lost sight of his inheritance. He had his eyes upon the goal, finishing his course, keeping the faith. He had spiritual eyes to be able to see off in the distance the glory that yet awaited him. And he wrote a lot about that glory in the epistles. He never lost sight of the hope of his calling and the tremendous inheritance that one day would be his. You know, you cannot live without hope. Stories come from prisoners of war and captives. Many of their bodies died shortly before they were released, or maybe shortly after they were taken into captivity because they didn't have any hope. But those who were able to make it through their POW days and through their captive days were those prisoners and captives who were able to keep their eyes upon the hope of one day being released, of one day being reunited with a wife, with children that waited for them over here in America. And it was that hope that motivated them and gave them the impetus to keep on going. And I tell you, there's a tremendous spiritual parallel there that if we're going to be successful in combating all of the enslavement and bondage around us and all of the pressures that are upon us as people, as families, in our culture, it is only going to come about as we understand something with our spiritual eyes about the hope and the inheritance that is ours. I've often used running as an illustration. Some of you have said to me that you cannot run or ride an exercise or bike because it's too boring. And I can certainly understand that about an exercise or bike. I would rather run in the rain and even in the snow if necessary than ride an exercise bike. But some of you do. Connie does. And many of you say it's just too boring to run or it's too boring to ride an exercise bike. And I've gotten to where over the years I really enjoy not necessarily running. It's different every day. In these nice, beautiful, cool mornings and warm, dry days that we've had, I can honestly say that running, for me, in this weather is as enjoyable as running can ever be. Does that tell you how I feel about it? It's as enjoyable as it can ever be. But it gives me a time away from distractions, away from the phone, just to be able to think and even to pray. Connie says the only praying she does in the extra cycle is, Lord, help me to finish. Lord, help me not to have a heart attack. I promise you, Lord, I'll never get back on this. If you just allow me to get my breath back, all those things. But I admit that every once in a while, running can become a little bit boring. But back in January, I decided to start something new. I decided to look for golf balls while I'm running. Now I do run on a golf course, so that you will not think that I've lost my mind. But I've kind of become addicted to looking for new golf balls. I've got to say it's in my system. I'm kind of like a hunting dog, you know, back and forth with my nose to the ground. Running out there in areas where the golfers cannot go. And I look forward to the weekends because those hackers get out there and they loft those brand new Titleists with that duck hook to the left, and they go over this high fence and they can't go over there to get them. And those new Maxi Flies, touring balls. Man, it's in my blood. I'm looking for brand new golf balls. I may never have to buy another golf ball in my life. Given me some new incentive to run. I've got a purpose in running, not just because it's good for me, but because I want to find those brand new golf balls that maybe have only been hit by one time, and it may have been somebody at Wayside that put it over there. It's kind of like being on a treasure hunt. It's given me purpose. Purpose in running. You know, there has to be purpose behind everything that we do in order to be motivated. You go to work because you need that paycheck. Some of you may love your job enough that you'd say, oh, I'd work without pay, but I don't believe it. That's why you have all these bumper stickers. I'd rather be golfing. I'd rather be fishing. I'd rather be doing something else. Somebody told me about a famous guitarist this morning at the early service. Said he decided that he would give it up. He had enough money, he went out and he bought a ranch. And all he did was hunt and fish. And he got so bored with hunting and fishing after 4 years, he decided to take the classical guitar back up. And he was recently here in San Antonio and just oohed and awed all of those who heard him. We get bored with whatever we do. But I can tell you that most of us, if you didn't have to go to work, if you didn't need that paycheck, you'd find a lot of I'd rathers out there that you'd rather be doing. But the hope that we have in the New Testament is the absolute certainty of our victory through Christ. The great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul expounds on the resurrection of Christ and how we are linked to the resurrection of Christ. And then in verses 57 and 58, he says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's already assured to us. Therefore," he says, "my beloved brethren, you be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor, whatever you do for Him, is not in vain." It's not without effect. It is not empty. It will be rewarded in the end. So he said, you be faithful. And this hope ought to become an impetus to faithful service. Galatians 6:9, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season, at the right time, we shall reap if we do not faint," if we do not grow weary. And this hope is the grand hope of being manifested with Christ in glory in Colossians 3:4. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory." You know, I've heard Christians over the years say, well, isn't it wrong to be working for a reward? No, God made us that way. And the Bible has a lot to say about how God is going to reward His people for faithful service. Paul says, if you've suffered with Christ, then you're also going to be glorified together with Christ, because we are joint heirs with Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that. And the inheritance, you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? It may be our inheritance in Him, or it may be God's inheritance is us. Either way, we are His and He is ours. And that's our great inheritance in eternity, is that all of this glory that we see surrounding us, all of this glory which is but a reflection of the glory of God, at some point in eternity, that time which is yet to come, we are going to enjoy the very presence of God. He's going to be our inheritance. We often sing that song, one of my favorites, I am His and He is Mine. Verse 4 of that song goes like this, His forever, only His. Who the Lord and me shall part? Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ shall fill of the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light and gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine. And that's our great inheritance. You know, I've often wondered why the Bible doesn't have more to say about heaven than it does. The last two chapters of Revelation are given over pretty much to that subject, but we don't have a lot of information on heaven. We have bits and pieces here and there. We know certain things spiritually that heaven will be like, but I have people all the time ask me questions about heaven, and I just simply say I don't know of anywhere in God's Word where it answers that question. And probably one of the main reasons why we know so little about heaven is because language defies description. It's almost like wait and see. Wait and see. I cannot describe it to you. The authors of the New Testament are saying just simply wait and see. And even the authors of the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did not have it fully revealed to them. Paul had an experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where he says, I was caught up into paradise and I heard inexpressible words. I heard indescribable things described, things that it is not lawful, it is not permittable for a man to even be able to say. When he was there in the presence of Christ, evidently in paradise. There are things that we must see for ourselves, and heaven is in that category. I remember when we went to Israel, and after spending some time in these four yellow vans, we went up this steep hill, and we all wondered where we were going. Finally, we get to the top, and we're on a place called the Cliffs of Arbel. And you looked out to the north, and here was the beautiful, fertile Jordan Valley. You looked over here to the east, and here is a beautiful panoramic view of the whole Sea of Galilee, just a marvelous thing that I could not begin to describe to you in words today. Those of you who were there know what I'm talking about. And then I remember going down on top of Masada and how we arrived on top of Masada after walking up early in the morning and watching the beautiful sunrise come up from the east over the Dead Sea, lying there dormant still. But what a beautiful picture of the Dead Sea from on top of Masada early in the morning. And again, I cannot describe it to you. And I remember real early in the morning climbing up on top of Mount Sinai and looking over to those jagged peaks to the east and watching the sun as it came up and began to peek up over those ragged, ragged peaks. An indescribable scene that I'll never forget. You've been to the Grand Canyon? How do you describe the Grand Canyon to someone who's never seen it? I remember when we went, our daughters were small, and we still laugh about it. We'd camped right on the edge of it. Didn't even know because we got there late at night. We didn't realize. We were camped probably less than 200 feet from the edge of the Grand Canyon. We could have almost walked out of our camper and fallen over the edge. Didn't know it. Next morning, get up, walk over to the edge. I'll never forget it. I just stood there and said, that's awesome. That's awesome. The whole morning I'm walking around, the girl saying, Dad, is that all you can say? It's awesome, it's awesome. Ever since then, they've laughed about that word awesome. But that's all I could say. I was spellbound. You've been there, you've seen it. How do you describe the Grand Canyon to someone who's never seen it before? But let me tell you, it's worth seeing. How can the New Testament writers describe the inheritance and the hope of His calling to us? They cannot, but let me tell you, it's worth reaching for. It's worth moving towards. It's worth investing your life in. It's worth keeping you going. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now the second request comes, and Paul says, I pray that you'll know something of that tremendous hope and the riches of His inheritance. But look in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us? The Greek word here is the word dunamis. In the first part of this, what is the great power, the greatness of His power toward us? And it's that word from which we get our English words dynamite and dynamo. In fact, Paul just kind of heaps one synonym upon another in an attempt to describe this incredible power that God has directed towards us. And then the second word he uses is the word working from the Greek word energia. It's an energizing force of the Holy Spirit actively at work in the life of every believer. And then the third word is mighty here. The exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty. There's the word, His mighty power. And this word in the Greek means to conquer and subdue. We think of the awesome power display in the Persian Gulf a year ago when the Allied forces with their bombing missions and then the ground forces just completely subdued the Iraqis. That was power, but it's only a small token of the power that originates in God and belongs to Him. And the final word here in verse 19, that mighty power which He worked in Christ refers to that physical force. That work, the greatest work, the greatest demonstration of the power of God. Forget about creation. All of these other things. The greatest demonstration of the power of God, according to Paul in this passage, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, when you go back historically, 2,000 years, there were 3 days. Within those 3 days, God gave us the greatest demonstration of His love, which was the cross, and the greatest demonstration of His power, which was the resurrection, because Christ not only exploded from out of the grave, but He ascended up into the heavens, and He was given a name and a title which is above every name, every power, every dominion. Seated at the right hand of the Father. You talk about power. That was power that took Christ from out of the state of death and took Him into the very presence of God and reseated Him at the right hand of the Father. That's power. We look at the space shuttle. I've never been there live to see it, but we've all seen it on television. The moment the countdown reaches zero and all at once that space shuttle lifts off and you see those massive burners and you hear the sound of those roaring burners as the space shuttle begins to lift up from its launching pad, and then you watch as it just sails out of sight. An incredible display of power, but it doesn't begin to compare with the power of God in the resurrection. And it's all of this power that God has now directed toward the believer. That's what I want you to see this morning, is this power is directed towards each one of us. Look in verse 19. The exceeding greatness of His power directed towards you. All of this power that was evident in the resurrection of Christ is now pointed in your direction. In my direction. There's no reason for living powerless, weak, anemic, ineffective lives. There's no reason for not being able to witness in power. There's no reason for not being able to live with power. There's no reason to run out of energy and say, I just don't have the capacity to go on. You may not, but His power directed towards you gives you the impetus and motivation to be able to keep going. What does power do? Notice he says in verse 22 and 23, put all things under His feet, gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. In other words, God's power in Christ is now directed to the church. He is the head, we are the body. His life, His power, He has poured out in the church. We are the power of God during the course of this present age. You are the power of God. He's directed all power towards you. And what does this power do? How is it demonstrated? Well, let me say it by way of an illustration. I remember an old TV commercial. It's no longer on. I think it was Exxon. You remember it? How this woman, or sometimes I guess it was a man, in their car at night, they're pulling out onto the interstate. And all at once, he or she looks in their left mirror to their side. And in that mirror, they see this oncoming 18-wheeler that's just bearing right down on the back of them, and they're pulling off of this entrance ramp onto the right side of the interstate. And there's this feeling of anxiety, but all at once they press the accelerator, and when the accelerator goes down, that car just begins to pull away from that 18-wheeler, and then there's this incredible sigh of relief. Remember that commercial? And you remember why they were able to do that? Because, according to the commercial, they had a tiger in their tank. Remember that? A tiger in their tank. Now, what did that tiger do in the tank of that car? It wasn't a real tiger for you boys and girls, but that was another way of saying incredible power in that gasoline. What did it do? It removed fear. It removed fear. That's the greatest thing that most of us struggle with, fear. Where is the evidence of God's power going to be at work in the lives of His people today? It's going to be that we are going to be in the midst of all of the storms of life and all of the turbulence and all of the change around us and all of the uncertainties about the future, that we're going to be able to get on with our lives and live without fear because His power is directed toward us. So we can go on. We can get on with it. Are you tired this morning? Are you bored with your life? There's no excitement. You've run out of energy. You've lost the will to go on. Here's His word for you, that you may know something about His purpose for you and His power that's directed towards you. It's an excitement in life. A sense that my life is going somewhere. A sense that even though I may be in prison as Paul was, even though I might have circumstances that I would not choose in my life, yet I can rest assured that God is at work in me and His purpose is being completed in me, and He's going to give me the power to be able to get on with my life in order that I might live with a noticeable absence of fear in me. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. Maybe that you're here this morning and your life is monotonous. There's a boredom there. You've tried everything. Maybe you've even tried drugs, sex, alcohol, which is a drug. You've tried the occult. You've tried money. You've tried success from the world's viewpoint. All of these things. You're bored with life. You need help. You're here this morning. I challenge you to consider Christ. Allow Him to come into your life. Fill your life and thrill your life and use your life as He fills your life with Himself. And begin to experience all that God has planned for you, His purpose for you, His power towards you. If you've never trusted Christ, this is your moment of opportunity to do so. And then for each of us who are believers, I would just simply encourage you, this may be a turning point for you. You've run out of energy. You're exhausted. I know I've been there. And I just thank God for passages like this that remind me and remind you of all that's available to His people in the way of resources. If you'd like to trust Christ this morning, we'd encourage you to indicate that in a response slip and then let us know. Come forward. At the end of the service, I'd love to talk to you. Others would love to talk to you and share with you more about the Christian life. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being able to give to You in these moments. Thank You for Your presence in our lives that goes before us, gives us rest. Thank You for Your purpose that You've given to us, for Your power that's directed toward us. May our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, the inner man, the central control system, be so open to these realities that we will be changed and impacted by them and others as well around us. Bless what we give to You now. May it be sufficient to meet the needs of this ministry as well as the many missionaries that we support throughout the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.